introduction before, and then give myself hopefully no less than 35 minutes or maybe half an hour to do what I wanted to do. I've had a fair amount of feedback from the last two Sundays, rather contrasting feedback. This happens from time to time. If you know that what I did was I said, well, let's look at the facts that support our belief in the resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the classic apologetic proofs of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, history or hoax. And I've had some feedback of people who've absolutely raved and loved it, and feedback from other people that have felt a little bit overwhelmed by it, either by the sheer amount of material or by the length of some of the language that I was using, and or quoting in most cases. And I've also had responses something like this. Well, I'm sure there might be other people who are blessed to know all that evidence, but, you know, I don't need evidence. Because I've always just, you know, believed, because God's Spirit spoke to my heart, convicted me, put faith in my heart. I've always just believed without particularly needing to know the evidence. And not sure if I can really sit through much more of the evidence. So I kind of have really had to wrestle with, do I continue with anything along these lines, or do I just bring an abrupt change? So I want to just intro what I wanted to say this morning about this, with a few thoughts about this thing about evidence. And basically there's two points I want to make in response to that statement. It's not getting at any two or more people, because it was more than one person that spoke to me, but I feel these are some perspectives that are good. And the first point I want to make is that some, in brackets many, unbelievers do. Even if you don't feel you need the evidence, some unbelievers, even possibly many unbelievers, do. For some people, the hearing of the proofs and persuasions of the Christian faith, if you like, the reasons why we believe, for some unbelievers, when they actually hear the evidence for the Christian faith, it leads them directly to commitment. And that's what led C.S. Lewis, who even now, 60 years after his death, he's still the most widely read Christian author in the English-speaking world. But he didn't want to become a Christian. He had no felt need of becoming a Christian. He wasn't unhappy. He wasn't feeling inferior or insecure or inadequate. He was a successful professor at Oxford. And somebody shared with him the evidence for the Christian faith. And because he was a very intelligent man and a very honest man, because we have some people who are intelligent after fashion, but very dishonest, like some of the Oxford professors at the moment. I won't mention any names. So I see they're even doing TV shows. Isn't it amazing? Even though these guys have been more than refuted with the rubbish books they've written, by not only by Christians, but even by fellow atheists. Somehow still they get all the TV shows. Just unbelievable. And anyway, let me not get off on one of my rants. But I've totally distracted myself. But C.S. Lewis, he was an honest man as well, and very logical. And when someone showed him the evidence, he said, well, actually, I have no option but to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, and he was who he said he was, and therefore to submit and follow to him. And he wrote in Surprised by Joy, his autobiography, that he was the most miserable convert in all England. He didn't become a believer because he had a need. He felt like it. Somebody just showed him the evidence. And he said, well, there's nothing I can do. I have to bow the knee. And he went on himself to be a foremost apologetic writer and to tell people or to share with people what that evidence was. So some unbelievers, when they hear the evidence, it leads them to commitment. There's many other unbelievers, however, that when they hear this kind of stuff, it simply settles their mind, settles the questions, the issues in their mind, and it opens their heart to the preaching of the gospel. So it's not the evidence itself that might lead to conviction and faith. But at least when they hear, they don't follow it in great detail, they don't need it in great detail, but they hear, no, somebody has thought through these questions. Somebody has given more than sufficient answers to these questions. I don't have to worry about the fact that when the guy preaches the gospel to me, I'm committing intellectual suicide. And just knowing that, okay, it settles my mind that this isn't airy-fairy, and it opens their heart to the preaching of the gospel. And to that preaching, they then respond. So I just want to say, there may be people here who don't believe in Jesus. And but even if there isn't, you who are sitting here who do believe in Jesus, by hearing this kind of material, you can actually use the material you're hearing in your witnessing. Or at least you can point those who are inquiring after Jesus, you can point people to this kind of material. Because some Christians aren't even aware that it exists. So my first point is some unbelievers, indeed even many unbelievers, do. And then there's my second point about, in response to, I don't need the evidence, is this. Most, again, brackets, all believers do. Even if you really feel that you don't, most believers do need evidence. It may not have been important in your conversion. It isn't important in everyone's conversion, but it is in some, as I've said. But it may not have been important in your conversion, but your faith is unlikely to survive your whole lifetime on a foundation only of experience and emotion. You need something else. You need a third E in your foundation for your faith to just be even and constant and stable and not do serious wobbles throughout your whole lifetime. You need the foundation of experience, yes, and emotion, but also of evidence. Look at the nation of Israel, God's old covenant people. They had the experience of God meeting with them at Sinai. They had the emotion of that encounter. But as soon as the emotion and the experience grew dim, they went zzzz. And so many Christians are like that too. You can have a moment or a meeting or a season where God's knocking on your heart, and you can, in a sense, you can sense Him. You have the experience of God, and you have the emotion that comes with it, and you know that He loves you, and you know that you've tasted that love. And then you continue your Christian life. But what happens when it's a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 30 years ago? And it's a long time since you've had any kind of experience or emotion. Many Christians, I want to suggest, at that stage, need something else. That no matter the lack of emotion, the lack of experience, or recent experience, they need something else which says, no, I just know this is real. I don't feel it. God seems miles away. I haven't heard from Him. I haven't felt Him for a long time. There's nothing in my experience, except for a distant memory, there's nothing in my experience or in my heart to make me say that God is real or that it's His right to believe this. But I'm still going to believe it because there's a third thing in my foundation. It's evidence, which never changes. So I want to just say, I think there is a place for this kind of preaching. And I think it is right that we just spend some weeks. It's the only time possibly in all the years that I might be leading this church that I'm going to be preaching like this. But I think that's my response to, well, do I need evidence? Well, I think some, even many unbelievers do, and most, even all believers do. And so I feel I'm going to continue, and it may just be to this morning. It may not be beyond this morning. I will make some adjustments. Thankfully, the second of the great proofs that I wanted to look at, the one we'll look at this morning, is shorter. It doesn't involve quite so much information. So hopefully that will make it easier for people. And I've also cut out all the quotes with all the long language therein contained. Okay? So, because I do want to be, obviously, make it as accessible as possible. So here we go to the second of the great proofs. And this is the central one. It'll become clear later on why I did the other one first. But this is the most central apologetic proof, if you like, in the whole Christian faith. And the title is Jesus, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. And many of you have heard something along these lines before. And it's very simple. There's going to be an introduction. There's going to be a conclusion and three main points or sections in the middle. So here comes the introduction. And we need to just say, first of all, since we're speaking in this kind of fashion, that Jesus did exist. Amazingly enough, there are people who, in their attempt to just explain away any kind of Christian faith, will say, well, did such a person even exist? Did he even live? Is it not an invention? Or is the person we think of as Jesus not a compilation of various people that might have lived and spoke in those years ago? And again, the books that are written around this will give you ample evidence to this effect. But we have the evidence of the New Testament. We have the evidence of the so-called church fathers, those church leaders in the early centuries. We have the evidence of Jewish writings outside of Scripture. Not Jewish Christians, just Jewish historians. And we have the writing of Roman writers, Roman historians, all of whom attest to the fact that Jesus was a man who lived in Palestine in the early 1st century AD. And we have to say about this man, for the moment we'll just call him a man, we have to say that this man is nothing short of a phenomenon. And there, of course, have been a variety of responses to Jesus, even to our own day, from worship to hostility, from profound respect to complete apathy. But whatever we may feel about him, we have to recognize his extraordinary and colossal influence. And he is a more influential figure in human history than any other. One might even say that he's not only central to Scripture and to Christianity, but he's actually central in human history. And he divides human history into BC and AD, which is again why some people are so keen to try and change those phrases. You cannot ignore him. You cannot treat him as of no consequence. He is without doubt the most significant human being to have ever lived. So before we even preach or believe anything else about Jesus, we have this fact. He's a guy that lived, and he was actually the most significant. When you think of all the billions and billions of human beings that have actually lived on this planet, in the past or in the present, it's actually amazing that any one person should stand out so much. But he is the most significant person to have ever lived. His influence is pervasive. And it stands surely as one of the most remarkable features of human history. So we recognize all about that about Jesus, but then we have to ask this question, why? Why was this man so significant? Why was he so influential? Why is he the most important figure to have ever lived? Who was he? Was he just a man, or was he something more? And so to this day, the question rolls down over the centuries, that same question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And in answering that question, that was my introduction, we're going to have three sections. We're going to look at the claim, the options, and the evidence. And that will then lead us to our conclusion. And so firstly, the claim. And this will actually be the longest of the three sections. And you might say, well, that's a funny thing. If this is meant to be a talk about evidence, why don't you rather just go to all of our options and then look at length at the evidence? Well, actually, we'll see that's not the critical thing here. The critical thing here is the claim. The claim that Jesus made about himself. And at the heart of all the claims that he made about himself was this extraordinary claim to be God. We have to fix it once and for all against all comers and all spurious arguments and evasive attempts that Jesus did in fact claim to be the Son of God and God the Son. He was the only man, including all religious founders or teachers, he was the only man ever to claim this. Let alone the only man able to convince all of his followers of it. And this is not just some exaggeration that the disciples wrote down in Scripture later. Secular writers confirm that he claimed this and was worshipped as such by his followers. I'm skipping all the details and the proofs, etc., because it wouldn't really work in a preaching setup. Get the book or whatever. Ask me and I'll point you to some material. How did Jesus claim this? Well, there's a number of ways in which he claimed it or in which he implied it by his words or his actions. Firstly, he admitted to this identity at his trial. You see, Matthew says, when they said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Matthew says, "Yes, it is as you say." And Luke says, "You are right in saying I am." Now that seems to us rather evasive, rather unclear. But we need to understand that was polite idiom in the Hebrew, as it is in many other cultures. I grew up in the middle of a whole lot of African cultures. And it was the same there. If somebody who was a superior to you or held a superior office to you asked you a direct question, it was considered rude to give a direct answer. So they would say, when they say, "Are you so-and-so?" you would say something like, "You say that I am." Now, in the English culture, we think, stop being so evasive, you know. It's like the guy's being sarcastic. "Are you such-and-such?" "You say that I am." But actually, in these cultures, it was the polite way of saying, "It is as you say." So that's what Matthew and Luke mean. But Mark removes all doubt, because Mark says it in plain English, if you like. Although it wasn't in English, as you know. But the high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus replied, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, dot, 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 dot. He made that claim at his trial. And that Jesus answered the question in the affirmative, i.e. yes, is clear from a number of things. From the statement which followed, which was unasked for. He didn't need to add it. But he said, yes, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power. And that is a peculiar Hebrew expression for deity, at the right hand of power. So he was actually just saying yes and then confirming it with an additional unasked for phrase. He was a Jew, he was steeped in the law, and he clearly knew what he was claiming when he took on those words. And even more importantly, it's quite clear that the Sanhedrin, the greatest religious minds in contemporary Judaism, the Sanhedrin clearly knew what he was claiming. Because look at their reaction. Their immediate reaction is, this man is guilty of blasphemy. What further proof do we need? It's clear from their reply to Pilate when they said, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And it's clear from their mocking of Jesus on the cross, let God save him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Anyone who tries to say that Jesus didn't make this claim is deliberately and dishonestly trying to twist the evidence. Jesus claimed to be God at his trial. And then there were many other things where that claim is just as clear. In many occasions during his teaching or his debating, he claimed or implied equality and identification with God the Father. So when, for example, I keep putting my glasses away, but there's some of this in pencil. And my young but not quite so young eyes can't quite see it. But he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, for example, I and the Father are one. And in the Greek, it's interesting, it's not the Greek word which would imply one person, but another word which implies one essence or one nature. And he was saying, I and the Father are of one nature, of the same essence. And again, the fact that the listening Jews understood that this was a claim to divinity was quite clear from their reply and their reaction. Because it says, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And he said, why are you wanting to stone me? He says, for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. It's quite clear. There are many other examples. John 5, verse 17. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus puts his work on a par with the Father's, and so implies sonship and equality. And notice that he doesn't say our Father. He claims a special relationship with God, not shared even by Israel. He says, my Father in heaven. So he says, my Father. And the Jews would have said, my Father in heaven, to distinguish from their earthly father, but Jesus doesn't. He just says, my Father. And again, note the reaction of the Jews. The Jews tried all the harder to kill him because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They clearly understood Jesus' claim. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Jesus here claims that he is due the same honor as the Father, and that whoever does not honor him does not honor the Father. John 8:19, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He claims that to know him is to know the Father, again implying equality. John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus invites us to make him and his work an object of faith along with God. Again, implying equality. John 14:9, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus claims that he who has seen him has seen the Father. Same implication, equality with the Father. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, as one example, Matthew chapter 5, several examples in Matthew chapter 5, instead of saying, as any other divine spokesman would say, thus saith the Lord, Jesus simply says, I say to you. Now that's an important claim that he's making there. No prophet, no priest has ever said that before. He speaks in his own name, thus elevating the authority of his words to the authority of heaven, and ascribing to them the same eternal quality as the law. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then the verses we looked at quite recently, when we looked at Jesus saying about I am the bread of life and all those sayings, John 5, 21 and 26, John 14, verse 6, Jesus claims to be life and to have authority to give life, which is something that only God is and is able to give. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to those whom he is pleased to give it. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. It's quite clear, the claim that he's making. And then another thing is that Jesus claimed something that to be able to do something, to have authority to do something that only God could do, and that was to forgive sin. How is that a claim to be God? Well, only the person who is sinned against has the authority to forgive the sin. Does that make sense? You see, I can't forgive you. I can't forgive Johnny for being horrible to Barbie. Not that it would ever be... I'm using Johnny as a good example because it's not in his nature. Not a horrible bone in his body. And there's some funny bones, but there's no horrible bones. And I can't say, okay, Johnny, I forgive you. You see, the only person who has authority to forgive the sin against Barbie is the sin against her is Barbie herself. So who has authority to forgive? All sin is a sin against God, isn't it? Sometimes also a sin against men, but all sin is a sin against God. Who has the authority to forgive that sin? Only God, surely. But we know that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees start saying, and that's exactly what they say. The Pharisees say, who's this man who's claiming authority to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus says, as I preached on another occasion, on another topic, Jesus says, which is easier to say? To say to the man, sins be forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he turns back to the paralytic on the mat and says, pick up your mat and walk. And the reason why he's bringing the two together, because both just flow from the salvation that he brings. Forgiveness of sin, healing of sickness. And Jesus was showing that for him, he has authority to do both. Because in him, the reign of God, the kingdom of God has come. But he could do that. Another very important thing. Jesus accepted and indeed asked for worship. Now, in the rest of Scripture, if anyone, even for a moment, accepted worship, or somebody and didn't correct the person who was wrongly worshipping them, they were struck down. I mean, no devout Jewish person would accept worship. It was like committing spiritual and eternal suicide to do that. But that's what happened. God, the Old Testament is full of the statements that only God is to be worshipped. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Others receiving worship quickly corrected the would-be worshipper, Peter and Cornelius. Peter quickly said, Cornelius, hey, I'm just a man, stand up. John and the angel, I mean, even the angel that John fell down and began to worship in Revelation 19 said, no, I'm just a servant of God like you. Daniel and the angel, same thing. Where people did not do this, they were immediately judged. Herod and the flatterers in Acts chapter 12. They started saying, you're magnificent, you're like a god. And it says there, because he did not correct them, immediately he was struck down by an angel and he was eaten by worms. But Jesus received and accepted worship as God. From the leper who knelt down before him, Lord, if you are willing. From the blind man, it's the healed blind man in John 9, where the blind man said, tell me. He said, I don't know who it was who healed me, because of course the guy was blind. And Jesus says, tell me that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, he who you and I are looking at is he. And he says, and immediately he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The disciples, it says, they worshipped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. Thomas, hand inside, my Lord and my God. He accepted worship. And then Jesus took on himself the names of God. This is amazing. And first, of course, the most holy and the most personal of God's names, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus took that name upon himself. He claims this incredible, incommunicable name of God. And with it, the pre-existence. He claims pre-existence. And that the Jews understood the claim, made in places like John 8:58, that before Abraham was, I am. That the Jews understood the claim is, and what was implied by him using that name, again, is clear from their outraged reaction. They picked up stones to stone him. And one could say the same about other names. Of course, there are those seven descriptions that we looked at just last quarter. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, and I am, I am. They are taking on that name. Then there was the name Son of God. Now, this phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible of other creatures of God, like angels, and of men. But Jesus used it of himself in a different way. He used it of himself in the one and only way, the Son rather than a Son, somebody who was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And he endorsed Peter's confession of him as such, as the Son of God. And then, of course, he took on the phrase Son of Man, which was another divine title. And then there are a number of other things that only God does, that Jesus did, or that he took on the name, and he applied them to himself. Creator, Savior, Lord, Resurrector, Judge, Redeemer, Rock, Shepherd, Bridegroom, Light, Glory, First and Last, created by angels, worshipped by angels, addressed in prayer, and so forth. These are things that describe God and what he does and who he is, and Jesus accepted or took on those roles and those titles. And then last year, as a little PS, he changed names. And in the Hebrew culture, that was something that only God could do. Your parent gave you a name as best as they could discern, either something they felt you would be or that they perhaps just wanted you to be. But God changed names from Abraham to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and so forth. But Jesus changed names. And of course, with, like, for example, Simon to Peter. This was something that only God could do, as the name was not just some arbitrary human label to distinguish you from other human beings, but in God was a real identity, and it could be given to you by God alone. So our conclusion to the first section, the claim is simply this: Jesus claimed to be God. And you have to be reading some book other than the New Testament, and indeed you have to be deliberately ignoring extra-biblical material, both Jewish and Roman, to come up with any other conclusion other than that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So now we come to the second section, the options. And now you'll see why important it is to establish that claim. Every attempt that atheism or whatever has made to relegate Jesus simply to another human being, albeit a praiseworthy one, will come down to denying that claim. They'll say, well, the disciples just made that claim, or they made it hundreds of years later or decades later. You have to know and be able to support it that Jesus made the claim to be God. And it's of a critical importance, because now suddenly when we move from the claim to the options, we see we have extraordinarily few options as to who Jesus is. So let's just think logically for a moment. Here's the claim. Just try and think of a diagram. Now, very simply, the claim is either false or it is true. I'm not aware of any other options. He either was who he claimed to be, God, or it's false. So let's just say it was false. Again, there are two options. So we'll make the false on this side. The line splits into two further options. It was false and he knew it. Or it was false and he didn't know it. If it was false and he knew it, then he was a liar. And if it was false and he didn't know it, he was a lunatic. There's no other options. If, on the other hand, it was true, then we just have one option. He's Lord. He is who he claimed to be. Those are the only three options that logic, any man with honesty and integrity, those are the only three options that we have for Jesus. He's Lord, liar, or lunatic. Mad, bad, or God. But 100% of mankind that will not bow the knee to Jesus will want to include a fourth and other options. And they will all want to say, well, he was a good man, an inspired man even, a man from God, a teacher, a rabbi, a philosopher, a guru, the ideal man, the existential man, depending on the philosophy of the day, you could just go on and on and on. But all of them basically say he was another man. He was a good man. Somebody that's got something to teach us. And if we add that to what various other people teach us, that's great. No one, hardly anyone is going to come up and just be disrespectful. They're going to know that he was a good man. He did some good things. But where in this logic can you fit that in? You can't fit it in. Because somebody who claimed to be God and wasn't cannot possibly, by any stretch of the imagination, be called good. The claim immediately removes that option. As C.S. Lewis wonderfully put it, he did not leave that option open to us. He did not intend to. And I'm bold enough to say that 100% of people who don't believe in Jesus as Lord, or certainly 99.9%, are actually believing something that is illogical. They are believing it because they are refusing to believe what is logical. And so we have. And you can't also try and be cute and say, well, we will separate the man from his teachings and we won't sort of worship the man as such or follow the man, but we certainly like all the things he says. You take Jesus out of his teachings, there's nothing left. Unlike the teachings of other moral or religious leaders, the teachings of Jesus are actually all about himself. And they're all dependent on him being who he said he was. Otherwise, they're rubbish. And so you can't do that. No one who claims to be God and is not can possibly be thought of as good. Would you leave your children with somebody who walked around claiming and seeking to act like they were God? Whether they knew they weren't and they were lying and deceiving, or whether they genuinely didn't know that they weren't God, so they were just mad, would you entrust your children to that person? Would you entrust your life to that person? So we actually only have three options. So thirdly, we go to the evidence. And again, if you go to the good apologetic books, people have actually have taken a great deal of time to look at some of these options, the first two options, the liar and the lunatic, and say, okay, is there any evidence for it? I'm just going to summarize it in a very brief kind of way. Somebody who lived as Jesus did, somebody who taught as Jesus did, and somebody who died as Jesus did. A morality of the utmost purity and perfection. No one has ever slandered Jesus as being immoral. No one, even our own day, dismisses him as being, you know, a bad person. Everybody agrees that the evidence, both biblical and extra-biblical, is that he lived an exemplary life. Possibly the most pure and noble life in speech and in action that anybody has ever lived. Now, somebody who's lived and taught and died like that, can you actually even conceive of them having been a lifelong, profound and systematic liar and deceiver? It just goes against all logic to believe that. It is surely inconceivable that the person who gave the world its highest ethic also deceived it. And Christians and non-Christians alike have recognized it. You can do psychological profiles, which people have done, and what the lives and the actions would be of people who are consistent, compulsive liars or deceivers, and what their personality would be like, and what their lives would be like, and good writers have done that. And none of that, all of that is diametrically opposed to what we see of Jesus' life and character. So, what about the lunatic? Well, again, people have done psychological profiles and looked at Jesus' life, and they've had to say, well, he, whatever we might think about him or believe about him, that he possessed and evidenced remarkable sanity and logic and lucidity and self-awareness, using our psychological terms now, and self-possession and consistency, which is very important. And he said, nothing in Jesus' psychological profile remotely resembles that of a mad person. Again, this is agreed on really by both Christians and non-Christians, that Jesus could not have been a lunatic. And therefore, with the logic of the options that I've outlined a few moments ago, we're left now with the third option. So what is the evidence for that? What is the evidence for him being Lord? And again, this could be a whole, each one of these points could be a series, at least a talk. I'm just mentioning five things that tell us clearly that he was evidence for him being Lord. Firstly, his character. His character was unassailable. On the witness of both his friends and his enemies, or his opponents, his character was unassailable. The only thing that the Jews sought to convict him about or try him for was this claim. There was no claim anywhere at any stage about his character being bad. His character was unassailable. It was perfect. The evidence of his character suggests that he was Lord, far more than he was liar or lunatic. Secondly, what about his teaching? His teaching is unsurpassed in all the teachings of men, in morality, in wisdom, and in authority. There's no evidence that that could possibly be in the teaching of a liar or a lunatic. Thirdly, the evidence of the miracles, that he had unopposed and absolute power over diseases, over spiritual powers, and over the natural world. The evidence points to the fact that he was indeed God, to have had that power. What about the prophecy? The hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah and the way that he fulfilled them. Many of them would have been, even if he had sought to try and fulfill prophecies to make it look like it was the Messiah, most of them actually were out of his control. It was impossible for him to engineer the fulfillment of those prophecies. And fifthly and lastly, the evidence of the resurrection, which is now why you can see why I did that one first. But that's his character, his teaching, his miracles, the prophecies, and his resurrection, which as we've already done in the last 2 weeks, prove without doubt that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It was a vindication of his own claims about himself and a vindication by his Father of his Son. And one writer has also gone on in a completely different way to give some evidence that points to Jesus being who he was. And they said this: let's just say there was nothing in history that ever happened to suggest the idea that God had become man or had become a man. Let's say that there was nothing in man's teaching or man's experience in all the ages of history to have exemplified that, you know, for that to have happened. If we were to sit here and think, let's just say that did happen. Let's just say, as impossible as it sounds to us, let's just say God did become man. What would we expect this man and his life to be like? And we would expect at least these eight things: that he would have an unusual entrance into life, that he would be without sin, that he would manifest the supernatural, that he would have an acute sense of difference from other men, that he would speak the greatest words ever spoken, that he would have a lasting and universal influence, that he would satisfy spiritual hunger in men, and that he would exercise power over death. That's what we would imagine, to the best of our ability, a God becoming man would look like. And of course, Jesus did all eight of those things. So we've had the claim, the options, and the evidence. So we come lastly to our conclusion. And for me, clearly, there is in fact only one option. It's not a choice. There are no other options open to us. There is no escape route. However much one may dislike this conclusion, however much one may not want to accept it and may want to run away from it, and men will find any number of ways to fool themselves that they can run away from it, but actually there is no escape route from the evidence, from sheer logic. There's only one conclusion: Jesus is Lord. If we don't accept this, it is not that we are unable, but that we are unwilling. But this conclusion, of course, cannot end there. To conclude that he is who he claimed to be Lord, is just mere intellectual agreement or recognition. It leads inevitably, indeed it demands, the appropriate reaction to that recognition, and that is to submit one's life to his lordship, to repent and to believe. So let's pray again. Lord Jesus, I do thank you. I know it's important to, in widely differing measures to different of your sons and daughters. But I do thank you, especially for those for whom perhaps it is a little more important, that we have these sure proofs that you are who you say you are. Yes, we cannot prove empirically as in a laboratory that you are God the Son and the Son of God. But neither can those who don't believe that, neither can they disprove it empirically. But Lord, what we can know is that it is more logical and more honest to believe that you are who you say you are than to not believe it. Thank you that I don't have to kiss my brains goodbye. I didn't have to kiss my brains goodbye 37 years ago when I gave my life to you. I've never had to kiss my brains goodbye. No matter all the intimidation and all the deception that the world may bring in its so-called wisdom, which is foolishness, I know that I know that I know that I know that I've never had to kiss my brains goodbye. That our faith is the most rational, the most logical, the most reasonable thing to believe. And so we worship you one more time, Lord Jesus, as the Son of God and God the Son. I ask that if there were people earlier in this meeting, Lord, who prayed that prayer, that this, what they've heard, has helped them just to, right on day one of their salvation, to know that you are who you say you are. Maybe they wanted to pray that prayer, but they didn't. But now they do. And I pray that they would just get with whoever invited them or come to one of us and we could lead them to faith in you. Lord Jesus, we believe you. With our heads, certainly, but thank you, Lord, also with our hearts. We love you. We love you. Amen. I feel tonight alive at 5 because I know we've had a number of meetings that have been given quite specifically, I think the last two at least, just to praying for various situations. That's not to say if God leads us, we might not pray for this.